I would like to invite you to turn with me this morning to our text. It comes out of Acts. We'll read together Acts chapter 6 and then the ending in the first verses of chapter 8. So before we read, just a little background, a little thumbnail of the story that we're going to read. What we're going to experience today in the text is a need that arises in the church. The early church is responding to Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension and his sending of the Holy Spirit to the church. And if you read the early parts of Acts, God's life and discipleship is happening all over the place. And in this particular text, there is some tension that grows between Greek in the text, it's called Grecian Jews and Hebraic Jews, Hebraic converts. So there's Greeks and Jews. And there's concern that some of the Greek widows are being neglected, or at least not being prioritized. And so the early church responds to that with what we would say is the establishment of the diaconate. And they say, we need to choose seven. And each one of those have Grecian names. And two of them are featured in the rest of the book of Acts, where we'll read more about them, Stephen and Philip. The others we don't hear much about after this. Stephen is a man so filled with wisdom and the Holy Spirit that he's perceived as a threat by some of the religious people. And like the story of Jesus, they trump up charges against him that he's blaspheming. They bring forward false witnesses. And they put him on trial, and we know Stephen's ending. But in between the text that we're going to read, we're going to hear him speak a powerful speech where he reminds the people of God that there's always seems to be a family feud going on in Judaism. And as he speaks prophetically, he reminds us very much of many of Jesus' speeches. So this is a story that is mentioned again in chapter 8, 11, and 22. It's very important in the book of Acts that we remember the story of Stephen and the choosing of the seven. It's also worthy of note that this is the only place in the Bible that you will read of someone praying to Jesus. Now, if you count the thief on the cross who speaks to Jesus as a prayer, I guess that would be another one. But this is the only place where we see someone praying to Jesus. And it's an important text, I think, for us to read as we begin a new chapter of leadership at Georgetown. Before we read, let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for your word and your spirit. As you have gathered us here today in many ways, we pray that you would grow our bonds, grow our love for you, and grow and deepen the call to love and serve the world that you have died for. As we linger today in this story, and as we hold on to our own stories, we pray that you would meet us at that intersection and do something new in us and for us. So we pray for openness of heart and ear and life as we seek to be faithful to you. So bless our reading, our hearing, our speaking, and our living this day as we seek to be faithful to you. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we'll read chapter 6, 1 through 15, and then a portion of 7, 51 through 60, but also a few verses into chapter 8. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition rose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, and began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some of the men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like that of an angel. We're not going to read his speech here and now, but that's worth reading at another time. Let's pick up the reading at verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard what Stephen had said, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing in the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
To our new office bearers this morning and care providers, we say to you, welcome aboard in your new roles. And this morning, as we think about Stephen, and as I was writing this sermon over two installments this week, I found myself wanting to go into our yard and into one of our shrub beds. And I took quite a bit of time to select a stone, not to use as a weapon, but to use as a reminder, a memorial, if you will, to one of the first leaders of the church. So to new office bearers, we say, welcome aboard. There's nothing scheduled here today or anytime soon. But as I think about this text over this week, there have been five things that have percolated to the top for me. And I want to share them this morning and ask you to think about them with me. Number one, when I think about this text, I think about leaders arise from the ordinary life and the needs of the church. Leaders arise from the ordinary life and the needs of the church. In the life of the church, there are people who are lonely. There are widows and there are widowers. There are people who have experienced loss. There are people who have needs. There are people in the life of our community and outside of our community who find themselves in chapters in life when They need something. They need some kind of engagement. They need some kind of relationship. And in the life of the early church, when there are needs that arise, what's also lifted is people who have gifts and assets to address those very needs. But it starts with those needs being made known. And in the text this morning, it is the Hellenistic Jews and it's the Grecian Jews who have some tension. There's the need of the widows. And when that need is named and it's allowed to be addressed, there is a response to it. So when I think about this text, when I think about the life of Georgetown, I think about this congregation's response when there are needs that are voiced. Now, let's acknowledge that sometimes it's difficult for us to name our needs because when we do, there's always vulnerability attached to that. And most of us don't want to be vulnerable. But when there are needs that are named around this place, and I'll name a few, someone needs a ride because their medical condition doesn't allow for them to do so. If they don't have a driver's license, when someone needs groceries, when someone needs assistance, when someone needs some yard care, this, when that is made known in the life of this congregation, people step up and step forward. When this congregation needed during COVID-19 quarantine new office bearers and people to allow themselves to stand for that kind of service, all of us wondered, what is this going to look like this year? The church has a real need. And how are people going to respond? Because everybody's stressed out. Everybody has more than they know what to deal with. And are they going to be able to volunteer in this specialized capacity? And in some respects, we had more names than we knew what to do with. I'm connected with our classes and our denomination, and I have not heard of another church that has had this wonderful problem that we had of so many people who are willing to step forward and step in. This church has had the same kind of responsiveness around search team availability. In many respects, we have more people saying, yes, I'm willing to serve in what could be a very challenging job to say, my church has a need and I'm willing to step in. Those are several forms of need. Here's another form of need where this church once again responds in amazing ways when the need is named. Some of our newer members said to me recently, what I really like about Georgetown Church is that we don't talk about money all the time and there's not someone always asking for money. Now, we have to be comfortable with talking about money and asking for it when we need it. But you, if you have been in the orbit of this congregation long enough, you know we're not going to ask passionately until there's a need. You heard it this morning. There's a need in Guatemala, and I expect that this church will probably respond in ways we would not have imagined. That's just who this church is. And if you're newer to Georgetown, get acquainted with that because it's a wonderful thing. At Georgetown, though, we tend not to talk about money that way, but what we talk about is needs. We talk about needs when they are there. We talk about needs as an opportunity for us to be church together. This is an opportunity for us to grow together. And if we need to talk about money, I want to celebrate the fact that this church, in a time with all the COVID conflict and all of the COVID uncertainty, this church has responded with more than $100,000 in pledges than it did last year. I don't know a church that is that blessed, that has that kind of willingness to step up and step in. So point number one, leadership arises from the ordinary life of the church where gifts and assets and needs are paired together and the community is blessed. And this is what happens in the early part of Acts. Number two, remember there's five. In the kingdom, Leadership arises from below, not above. That's different than corporate America. Corporate America is about your resume, your credentials, your certifications, who you know. That's how you rise to the top. But we heard it in the words of Jesus today, that whoever is great among you needs to become your servant. Spiritual leadership is born out of your story. And your story has got hard chapters and painful chapters, chapters with grief and loss, and that is an important equipment in the life of the church. That qualifies you and credentials you when you struggle with God and when you are honest with God and when you grow in that opportunity. And it's not easy. None of us wants to grow that way. So in the early church, the disciples had to go through a leadership process where they had to deal with all of, now listen, they had to deal with all of the ways in which Jesus disappointed them. Jesus disappointed them because they had wanted to see him take care of Rome and wipe it all out and start over. Establish your kingdom here and now, begin in Jerusalem, and everything will be good. The Messiah comes and everything is restored. Lion lies down with the lamb. But that's not how he did it. And so they had to deal with him and his ministry that was not about overcoming enemies, but about converting them. It was about loving on them. They had to deal with a Messiah who was publicly shamed, and the disappointment with that, and then the baffling resurrection, and then I think the hardest part is that he left. And we're going to talk about that at the end of the month with Pentecost, where he entrusts the church with his power and his spirit to continue the work and the ministry of Jesus until he comes again. He entrusts that to us. So the disciples had to go through this turmoil of, we have to deal with our denial, we have to deal with our betrayal, we have to deal with our loss, and in that process, God grows up Christian brothers and sisters who tell the truth to one another about how difficult life can sometimes be. So if you're newer to Georgetown, we do not try and stick a smiley face emoji on our life or praise, sing praise songs through the pain and deny. But we try and be honest about the things that are hard, about the things that worry and stress us, because we know that when we tell the truth, there's the possibility for reconciliation. There's the possibility for new relationship. There is the possibility for the healing that comes, the truth that sets us free. Because we know, some of us know, that the more you try and suppress the hard stuff in your life, the more fearful you become of what is going to happen next. And we are held hostage to our fears. The early church learned the hard way, like some of us learn, that without pain, there is no growth. Without persecution and hardship, there is no expansion. And that's just the way it seems to work. Now, none of us would choose that. None of us wants that. But if we try and avoid the pain and avoid the hard stuff, we are avoiding the growth opportunity, which is hard because I don't know anything about agriculture, but I suspect that in the spring, one of the first things you have to do is dig up the hard soil. Maybe you don't have to do that in the Hudsonville muck. You can teach me about that. But you have to break up the hard soil, and it's in that breaking through that surface that things are turned over, and you add the fertilizer of your life to it, and it becomes this organic possibility for newness and life, for God to put God's seeds in there. and for something to grow up. But none of us want that surface stuff broken up or broken through. So years ago, I had an elder who was leaving office, and he said to me, after now seeing what's all involved in the life of the church, he said, "Pastor Mark, I'm going to make it my prayer that you love deeply and that you suffer well." And I said to him, "I want you to pray a different prayer. I don't want that prayer. I don't want to have to suffer." And I've learned over the years that whether you're a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a care provider or a volunteer, that you can make it your life's mission to play a clean game. That you can make it your life's mission to say, "I want to work with a clear conscience and I want to work with the right motivations and work hardest to play a clean game." But in the life of the serving, the worshiping community, there are still stones. We're not going to experience growth without some pain. Number three, the New Testament shows us that in the church, there are at least two minds on every issue. So here you have Hebraic and Greek tensions that probably had more to do with that kind of background or those kind of differences than it does the widows. The widows were just the trigger, I suspect. There are tensions in the early church around traditionalists who valued Moses and the temple. So the Holy Spirit comes on Stephen, and those who hold high Moses and the temple are saying, "What in the world is going on?" You have the first synod that you read about in chapter 15, where the church is arguing about whether or not to require circumcision for new Greek converts. And the church said, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, "You know what? We don't want something to encumber new people." The church decided to overturn their interpretation of Moses' commands for the sake of welcoming people in. And we'll read that with Peter and Cornelius. "Peter, get up, kill, and eat. You are to welcome Gentiles. I know you were told that they're unclean. Stay away from them." We're going to see that in the next chapter with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It raises all sorts of inclusion questions for the church. Wow, we never imagined this. You read in Paul the tensions of two minds over meat sacrificed to idols, about some say every day is the same, some days are more special than others. How are we to do the Lord's Supper? So there's endlessly these two minds clashing in the life of the church. Now, this may surprise you, but in Hudsonville, Michigan, there's at least two minds on everything. I'm amazed sometimes when I look at Georgetown's history, how pioneering and risky some of the ministry has been. And I'm amazed with the loyalty and the tradition. And I'm not saying either one is right or wrong. I'm just saying they live side by side. I'm amazed when I think about how differently we see so many things in the life of this congregation. And the only sense I can make of it after 15 years is to say there is something about a rural small town. Some of us imagine Hudsonville that way, and others of us imagine Hudsonville as suburban Grand Rapids. And those two imaginations are very, very different. And I'm not saying either is right or wrong. I'm just saying. And somehow, in this context and in this setting, we are called to be saints living in the same kind of tension that this first century church was living in. Number four, The leadership challenge is about keeping the kingdom first in times of anxiety. Leadership challenge is about keeping the kingdom and the mission first in times of anxiety. We need to remember that it was the religious people's anxiety that put Jesus and Stephen to death. How are we to balance this new summons of God with all of the old traditions that we have held on to so dear? What we have to do in the midst of those arguments and conversations and coffee times is to say the kingdom and the mission has to come first. The ministry of Jesus that puts needs and people first has got to be first. It's telling that the early church, in the face of this tension between Greek Jews, Greek converts and Hebraic Jews, that the tension was mediated by saying, you know what? We need to choose 7 deacons, all who have Greek names. The people who are feeling oppressed or underrepresented are the very people that we need to equip and bless to be the deacons who advocate for those very kind of people. The people who are damaged or underrepresented. The people who are acquainted with grief. The people who are equipped in the lives of their own story, not because of their resume or their pedigree, but because of who they are and how God has been working in their story. And by the way, this is one of the reasons when we do profession of faith here, we say to our students, our young people, our older people, your profession of faith is about your story and how God has met you in your story. That intersection is where your life and your calling and your sense of purpose is going to come from. And that's what's important. That's what we want you to speak to. How have you seen God at work in your story? And where do you think God's going to lead you? Fifth and final. Why would Luke tell us this story? Why would he tell us this story on Ordination and Installation Sunday for these 7 new, or these 2 that he holds up? Why would he do it now? I think he does it here and now because Stephen reminds us of Jesus. He had trumped up charges against him. He was feared because he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was feared because he spoke passionately about the kingdom of God. He was misunderstood. False witnesses came, and he was put to death. Oh, and by the way, he committed his spirit to the Father, and he prayed for those who were destroying him. Who does that sound like? Who did that? Who prayed for the ones that were putting him to death? Who offered his life up like that? Stephen is a living example of Jesus among us in the early church. So they were reminded that what can I do? How am I supposed to respond? The what can I do is all about putting Jesus Christ into practice. Wanting to be like him, wanting to live like him, wanting to be possessed with his attitude and his spirit so that the ministry of Jesus continues until he comes again. So that the church is given living examples of who Jesus is and they're able to see and look up to and hold up as models of people who walk in humility, people who walk by prayer, people who try and put Christ into practice. People who want to live like Jesus and live like Stephen. That's leadership. So what can I do? And why is this story told? The invitation is to be like these saintly prophets. The invitation is to see that even in the ending of this story, a story that, as we read it this morning, does not end with the stoning of Stephen, but it's a story that ends with the cloaks being placed at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was an early church terrorist. And he was the last person on earth anyone wanted to see or hear about or encounter, because this guy posed a mammoth threat to the church from the inside, because he was pursuing purity and the Jewish traditions and regarded all of these new Holy Spirit-filled people as an immense threat to what Pharisaic Judaism understood. And what happens so powerfully in the book of Acts is that there is a vision and an inbreaking of God once again and a conversion. So that the church, when it tells these stories, is led to a spirit of, we need to pray for our enemies. We need to pray for the conversion of people inside and outside. We need to see that the Spirit can do things that we cannot do. What can we do? We can pray for that and ask for that. And I want to encourage all of us, not to pick up stones, but to remember that the most powerful growing moments of the church are built upon our hurts, our wounds, and the reconciliation that only God can do by God's Spirit. And that this morning, in a very dark story, is a solid piece of good news. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Help us, O God, we pray, to put Christ into practice. Help us, O God, to embrace our losses, our hurts, our wounds, our challenges, and our difficulties, and to see the possibility of you growing us through them. So help us to be honest. Help us to speak the truth in love. And help us to walk in the truth that sets us free. That's what we ask for everyone here, everyone listening, everyone engaged in any way today or throughout the rest of the week, to walk in the truth and the freedom of the children of God. Move us beyond our fears, we pray, and help us. Help us to listen for the voice of your Spirit in our lives and in our community of faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.